Our own Ryan and Lily exchanged their vows last night in marriage. If you see Rochelle's face beaming from ear to ear today, there's a reason. And so we just rejoice with their family. We're so grateful for their matrimony, and they are off on the coast, I know, celebrating their honeymoon. And we need to be praying for them. We're glad that Blaine and Stephen and Jordan are back. And if you don't know who they are, just look with the guys with no hair that are too young to not have no hair yet. And they're all back from the military, and they'll be shipping off again pretty soon. But we rejoice in you being here. We've missed you. This congregation really is not the same without you. And we're a family, aren't we? And so we need every single one of us. And you know, with Christmas coming up, so many people in this world look at this time just as a traditional American holiday, and they focus on Santa Claus. Some people look at it as a religious holiday, and they celebrate the birth of Jesus. And we know that Romans 14 talks about that one person esteems one day higher than another, and another person esteems all days the same. And so we as just an individual, as an individual, I honor whatever choice individuals make. But just because you think about this time of year, around this time of year, so many people are thinking about the birth of Jesus Christ. And they're thinking about the events that surround that. And this morning, I want us to look at one of those events in particular that I think is some of the most beautiful section of Scripture in the beginning of the Gospels. And it's going to be used as an illustration to make a bigger point. And as Kevin read for us, we're going to talk about that prayer that Mary made specifically, as it's going to illustrate our greater point this morning. And I'm very proud to announce that we are going to be beginning our new theme for 2016. Next Sunday, we will be wrapping up our final lesson in our theme from this last year, as we all know, is our New Creations in Christ series. And beginning next year, we are going to begin our new theme, which is talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to kick that off this morning by talking about just the very first beatitude, the very first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth on the Sermon on the Mount, and that is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That is this morning's lesson, is exactly the words of Jesus. And we're going to break that down and understand what that means, and we're going to see how Mary is an absolute perfect illustration of exactly what Jesus is asking for all of us to be as Christians and as kingdom citizens within His kingdom. Of course, Matthew 5, verse 3 begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this section is generally known as the Beatitudes. And I'll just tell you a funny story. I always thought this section was called the Beatitudes because these were attitudes that Christians were supposed to be. So therefore, they're called the Beatitudes. These are the things you're supposed to do. That is not what that means whatsoever. That's very wrong. And in fact, the word beatitude is not found in the English Bible anywhere. It's actually from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed or blessed. And when you look at that word blessed from the Greek, it speaks of someone who is fortunate or someone who has this overwhelming sense of joy or favor. Sometimes it's translated happy. But happy does not quite gather the full meaning of this phrase when we talk about someone who is blessed or is blessed. We're talking about a joy and a favor that can only be found in God. It is a joy that is inexpressible, that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And it's an emotion, the state of being, that cannot be taken away from you. Consider Jesus' words to His disciples in John chapter 16, verse 22. He says, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." It's very similar to the concept, Who can separate us from the love of God? Paul asks that question, and he goes on to ask a series of questions. Can famine? The answer is no. Can sword? The answer is no. Nothing that anything or anyone can do can separate us from the love of God. Think about your marriages, your relationship. You can have a lot of things taken away from you in this life that you have no control over. You could have a car, and the next day it can be taken away from you by just some kind of natural disaster, or because perhaps you're just a bad driver. It could be your money. It could be anything, your job, anything that is physical. You cannot put your trust in, and that's why we discussed last week that our identity is not found in the things of this world. Our identity, if we really want security, is only found in Jesus Christ. Well, just like that in your marriage, you can take away everything else, but you know what people can't take away from you? They cannot take away the joy that you find in each other. They cannot take away the love that you have together. No matter what goes on around you, that can stay the same. That's the idea behind this term, blessed. It is favored, it is joyous, it is blessed, it is untouchable in this way. And Christ, in the context, is speaking about kingdom people. That this is the way that kingdom people, the church, ought to be. And we're going to go through some more of those beatitudes in the future. But this is not a list of different traits of different kinds of Christians. There are not Christians that are poor in spirit and then Christians that hunger and thirst for righteousness. There are not Christians that mourn and then Christians that are persecuted. What Jesus is doing here is he is creating a list of things that apply to all kingdom people. If you are a kingdom citizen of God, then you are going to be poor in spirit. If you are a kingdom citizen of God, then you are going to be comforted when you mourn. You are going to be meek. You are going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so what Jesus is describing in our context today is we are going to be talking about how the kingdom citizen, the Christian, is going to be poor in spirit. And theirs will be the kingdom of God. And the reason Jesus starts here is, think about this for a moment. Before you can have anything else to do with the kingdom of God, what do you have to do? First and foremost, you've got to get in it. And James writes, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to whom? To the humble. If you want to be a kingdom citizen, the first thing that you have to do is humble yourself and submit yourself to the will of God. Before you do that, there is no other way that you can, or any of these things in this list will apply to you. Jesus starts here for a reason. And so those who are blessed, Jesus begins by saying, are those who are poor in spirit. Now that at first might seem like an oxymoron or a paradox. How can someone be joyous and favored in a way that is untouchable? How can they be so happy or blessed when they are also poor in spirit? Well, first we have to understand what poor in spirit actually means. And we have to start by understanding what it does not mean. What it does not mean is to have a poor spirit or to be poor spirited. Jesus does not expect Christians to walk around like a donkey named Eeyore, who is his friend, and have this mopey attitude about them. And sometimes people believe that that's what humility should be like. It's when you just drag yourself and you don't think anything of, you know, you just beat yourself up. And that is not what poor in spirit means. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7? For God did not give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and love and self-control. We are to have a spirit. God's citizens are supposed to be motivated and excited and invigorating towards those that are around them. They're supposed to be light. And they're supposed to be this blessedness that is about them. That's not what poor in spirit means, is to be poor spirited. It also does not mean to be physically poor. Though the word poor there is going to mean that, it's going to mean something different as we see in the context. Because we understand, Paul talked about this in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I've learned the secret to contentment, whether I am in need or whether I am in abundance. And Paul's secret, he says, was I can do all things through, you finish it, Christ who strengthens me. And so Paul, it wasn't about being rich or poor. It was neither here nor there. A kingdom citizen might be poor and a kingdom citizen might be rich. And those who are rich, we know, are to be rich in good works. It's interesting when you look at the writings of King Agur in Proverbs chapter 30. He writes to the Lord and he sings to the Lord. And what he says is, basically, in summary, Lord, don't give me too much, but also don't give me too little. When's the last time that I prayed to God to not give me too much, but also don't give me too little? Usually, we're only asking God for what? For more. Usually, the first things out of our mouth when we pray is to ask God for something, to ask God for more of something. And where that can be very appropriate, where we need to ask God for more grace every single day, I appreciate Agur's prayer in this context. He didn't want to be rich. He didn't want to be poor. God, just give me what I need, is what he said. It's not about money. When we talk about being poor in spirit, this word poor literally means, in this context, a beggar. It means a pauper. And let's just paint this picture for a moment. It's the holiday season, and you see it all the time, though, especially if you've ever been to Portland and you go to downtown Portland. Have you ever seen someone that has fallen on times and you just can't imagine how they got there? And their clothes are filthy, and they haven't had the right showering or the right medical attention or any of these things, and they literally have nothing. And what they do is the only thing sometimes that they can do is beg. They are completely dependent on your benevolence in order to get by. Now, I'm not here to make a commentary on what you do when you see people like that, and I understand that some people manipulate that system. But just consider someone who is authentic. Have they done anything to deserve your money or to deserve your charity that you give to them? I mean, they've done nothing to deserve anything. But the only way they can get by is by begging. They are dependent upon your grace in their life. And they recognize that they are only going to survive if others are willing to give them grace. Think about in the Old Testament times or the New Testament times. When you had, remember in Acts chapter 3 with Peter's second sermon? And they went by the gate that is called Beautiful. And who was laying there by the gate? It was a man who had been crippled since when? Since his birth. And he could do nothing. He could not work. He could not transport himself. The best he could do is he knew that he was helpless and he needed others to help him. Now take that word picture of a beggar. I want you to picture yourself in their position. Is that not our spiritual position in relationship to God? That we are poor in spirit. We cannot care for ourselves. We cannot take care of ourselves. We recognize our state and we are in filthy rags in comparison to God. And we know the only way that we are going to get by, though we have not deserved it, is by God's charity in our life, by Him freely giving us His grace. Now, assuming that kind of a position, is that humiliating? Does that take humility to bring yourself to ask somebody for something like that? To say, I cannot do this by myself. I need you. And those who are poor in spirit are rightfully seen on their knees begging at the throne of God in tattered rags saying, God, I don't deserve it, but I need you. That is the illustration. That is the picture behind those who are poor in spirit. And that is what God calls every single Christian to be. Now, it does not mean that we lack confidence. We are to be confident people in the Lord. But we need to realize where that confidence is placed. Remember what Paul said again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13? He can do all things because he was so great. No, he says, I can do all things, why? Because of, through Christ, who strengthens me. Paul was not comparing himself to one another. It was not about these self-help books that Paul had gotten together and he realized he was better than everybody else and built confidence in that way. Paul did not have the need to compare himself to anyone else because he realized all he needed was Jesus Christ. And he had confidence in Jesus Christ. All throughout the scriptures, you see people that are humble and poor in spirit who yet were leaders and were confident. Remember Moses? Moses in Numbers chapter 12, I believe, verse 4, was called the meekest man on the earth, or the humblest man on the earth. He was poor in spirit. Now, there were times where Moses lacked confidence and he needed some help from the Lord, but were there other times where Moses very, very well demonstrated confidence, where he very well demonstrated leadership? We are to still possess this kind of confidence. We're not saying to walk around again and be poor-spirited, to be mopey. But what we're calling ourselves to be is we are calling ourselves to throw ourselves down at the feet of Jesus and be completely submissive to Him, to humble ourselves in every way before Him, knowing that He is great, that we are small, that we don't deserve anything from Him, but that we are in desperate need of Him. And one who would receive such grace, one who would receive such mercy, would be called blessed. And a very perfect illustration of that is going to be in the person of Mary, as we're going to see. D.A. Carson is quoted to set this up for us to understand the scripture even better. He says, to be poor in spirit is not to lack courage, but to acknowledge spiritual bankruptcy. It is to confess one's unworthiness before God and utter dependence upon Him. Now, when we consider Mary, why did God choose Mary to be the mother of the Son of the Most High? Out of all of the Jewish women that could have been, and Jesus had to be born a virgin because He was supposed to be called the Son of David, but David was also going to call Jesus what? Lord. So it had to be a virgin birth of the seed of the Lord and of the seed of man. It had to be that way, but why Mary? Mary reveals something about herself, something about her heart. After she has visited her sister, or possibly her sister Elizabeth, because Jesus and John are cousins, her relative, the scriptures say. And this is what Mary says. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. Immediately, Mary places herself in relationship to God. And she says, God, You are great. You are magnificent. I have reason to have joy and be blessed because You have considered even Your lowly, humble, begging servant. That's who You have had favor upon. And she goes on and she says, For he has looked unto the humble estate of His servant, for behold, from now on, all generations will call Me, what? Blessed. There's our word. Why? Because He who is mighty has done great things for Me, and holy is His name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown strength with his arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. When you consider the heart of Mary, what Mary is saying here. Now granted, Mary and Joseph, were they rich or were they poor? They were very poor. You look later in chapter 2, you find when they present Jesus in the temple on the eighth day to be circumcised that they make their offering, and their offering is not a ram, it's not an oxen, it's two turtle doves or two pigeons. That was the provision made for the poorest of poor people. But that is not Mary's focus in this song, is it? In this prayer before the Lord. She says, God is great and God is mighty and I am blessed. Now, many people have looked at this scripture and got it wrong. They've looked at this and thought, this means that Mary was better than everyone else. Is that what Mary says? I want you to consider the heart of Mary. Mary says, I'm going to be blessed because God has considered me a humble servant. Mary thought of herself as nothing more than one begging at the throne of her God. And to bestow this incredibly great honor was nothing she had deserved. But God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. When we exalt ourselves, God will do what with us? Always. He's going to bring us down. But when we exalt him and we humble ourselves, the promise of the Lord is that he will then in turn lift you up and exalt you. Mary is the absolute perfect illustration of what it looks like to fall down at the feet of Jesus, and she herself realized that she was no more than the servant of the Most High. James 4 again, but he gives more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Brethren, that is a promise. And it is nothing that we have deserved. It is because of the grace and mercy of God when we fall down at his feet that he lifts us up and he gives us forgiveness and love and grace and mercy and every spiritual blessing in Christ. And because of that, we of all people can be called blessed because we are kingdom citizens. Can you have any greater honor in this life than to be called a child of God? There is no greater honor that you could have in this life or in the life to come than for God to look at you and call you his son or call you his daughter and lift you up and honor you in such a way beyond anything that we could possibly ever deserve. But brethren, before you put things in, you've got to take things out. If we want God to bless us as kingdom people, then the only process, the only way to get there is through this humbling of ourselves. And so those who are poor in spirit will be called blessed because when they do so, they truly will be given the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is not some kind of award, though. It's not some kind of recognition that we're given because of our great humbleness before God. That doesn't even make sense, that statement, does it? But it is rather a result, or it is an outcome, because the kingdom is nothing else than we ourselves. Think about the nature of the kingdom, and look what Jesus speaks here in Revelation, and John is writing to these seven churches through the mouth of Jesus, and we read in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, to the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a what? A kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and honor and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are told that we are the kingdom. So many those that will study the Bible or look at the Bible have been led to believe that the kingdom is something that is to come. Is that what the scriptures say here? It says that the kingdom is who? It's made up of you. We are the kingdom. We are its citizens. Those who are purchased by the blood of Christ. Those who have humbled themselves to the will of God. That have been made a kingdom and priests. Remember when Jesus was before Pilate and he said, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." And he says, "Well, where is your kingdom?" And he says, "My kingdom is what? It's not of this world." So many people believe that Jesus is going to come back and rule on a physical throne. Brethren, Jesus is ruling on the throne right now. And he's seated at the right hand of God, at the throne of David, and he rules over the kingdoms of men, and he rules over his spiritual kingdom, the church. And as we read in Daniel chapter 2, as Daniel was explaining the prophecy of the king Nebuchadnezzar, the dream that he had of all of these, of this bronze and this silver, and then this great rock came down and destroyed it all. And Daniel says that great rock, that great stone, is going to be an everlasting kingdom that is set up by God. It is a kingdom that shall have no end. And brethren, that kingdom is right now. It is you and I in our service to the Lord. But that kingdom cannot be ours if we do not humbly submit ourselves to the will of Christ. Because in not doing so, it is impossible to enter into the kingdom of God. Go back to chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Matthew. Just flip your page for a moment. What was John's, and you might not even have to look at it, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, what was John's message? If you were going to summarize his whole message that he preached in his forerunning of Jesus Christ, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Humble yourself, repent, turn away from your sin, submit to God, because the kingdom's here. And if you want to get in the kingdom, you've got to be poor in spirit. Jesus would go on in chapter 4, verse 17, to say the exact same thing and preach the same message as John, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And those who humble themselves and seek it are going to truly be the ones that find it. Jesus later on in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." Now, we have to understand this within the context of what Jesus is saying. But what kinds of things is Jesus saying, if we seek it, guaranteed 100% of the time, we're going to find it? Go back to chapter 6, just a few verses above, and look at verse 33. He tells us what we're to seek first and foremost above all things. What does he say to seek first? The kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, as he wrote about, your food, your clothing, your shelter, the things that we worry about in this life, the things that some people try to accumulate as much of to have security and confidence. They buy things with money they don't have, and they buy things they don't need to impress people they don't know, is really how this world functions so often. And yet here we're told, if you want something to seek after, if you want to be blessed, then humble yourself. Be poor in spirit. Submit yourself to the will of God. And you seek His kingdom first. You seek His righteousness. And guess what? God is going to take care of everything else. I don't need to worry. What if someone told you, I have the solution. You will never have to worry a single day for the rest of your life. How many of you would take me up on that? Worry drives us nuts, doesn't it? And so often we're so worried about this and worried about that that we forget that God is in control over His kingdom. And He sees His citizens. And He's going to take care of them. I need to make my first and foremost priority seeking Him first. Humble myself. Stop thinking and trying to exalt myself. And truly humble myself to serve Him. Because when I seek His kingdom, that is when it will truly be mine. Because I will be a part of it. As we conclude, I want you to think about the words of Mary again. Open up your Bibles again to Luke chapter 1. And at the beginning of Mary's prayer there, I want you to consider how we, as Christians, when this beatitude describes us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mary's words say the exact same thing and summarize something that every single one of us as Christians ought to be able to say. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Amen. "And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." God has looked down upon me, BJ. He's looked down upon you individually. And though you do not deserve His grace, you desperately need it. And you cannot go on without it. And if we would only be poor in spirit and throw ourselves down at the feet of Jesus, then our soul will truly rejoice. We will truly be blessed. Because He will adopt us as sons. We will be a part of His kingdom. And brethren, like we've said, there is no greater honor than that. And everyone else in this world, and everyone that is to come, can look at the church, can look at what God has done and marvel and say, such a one, they're blessed. Not because they're greater than everyone else, but because they're simply humble servants and yet God has exalted them. Do you want to be exalted this morning? Will you not give your life over to Christ? Believe in His Son Jesus with all of your heart. Repent from your sins, be buried with Him in the waters of baptism, and rise to walk in newness of life. As Peter the Apostle says in the very first sermon, he promises to forgive you all of your sins and give you the gift of His Holy Spirit, that you may walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, and step by the Spirit. We're saved by His grace, but you've got to bring the faith. Will you not do that this morning? If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come forward now? Let's stand and sing the song of invitation.